He's reigning over sin. He is high and lifted up, and sin's under his heel, crushed. This is his victory. This isn't a moment when you know, you just look and say, oh, that's the end. You look and you say, oh! This is victory. This is the king. This is the one who's entered the strong man's house and has bound him. And he'll never get out. And now he's going to enter into the gates of death. And the brazen gates will be thrown wide open, and the iron bars will be broken. And death will be conquered. So, two ways of just looking at the same thing. And I think it's good to try to mesh the two in one's mind. Because there's a great, at least there's a comfort to me in seeing Christ as the victor here, and not just having been conquered by death. And that's what happened. This is the moment of total victory. Not until that moment was the victory complete. And then it was totally complete. So when you look in Isaiah chapter 6 now, you see that here there is a throne. You see, the ark, the mercy seat, was a throne. You go through Psalm 22 and elsewhere, you'll see that it's a throne. It's a throne for the God of Israel. And here, the Lord sitting upon a throne. And the Lord is not God. It's not the Lord God Almighty. Even though at first it might seem so to be. Who is this then that's there sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple? The word for train is skirt. Like the skirt of the high priest. The high priest never went into the most holy place wearing his regalia. He never went in with the breastplate and the stones and with the pomegranate and the bell at the bottom of his garment. He never went into the most holy place with that. On the Day of Atonement, he had to take it all off and put on just a linen garment. But here, I think the breastplate has arrived in the most holy place. It's where it belongs. But there wasn't a man to carry it. Because first of all, he had to be king of righteousness. That was the white robe. In order that finally he might be. And I think Brother Thomas in his concluding pages of Eureka has a lovely section on this in which he hints that in fact the breastplate with all its stones is as Christ is with all the saints, finally shining in glory. Then, just looking at this then, his skirt represents all who belong to him. I think you'll find the word a skirt, if you look it up in your margin, you'll see what it is. And do you notice that also the skirt is in the temple? So it's not only the one who's sitting there, his skirt fills the temple. The whole of the temple is now filled. But when you look very carefully, you see that there is no veil. There isn't any veil here. You can see right through. This is a resurrection chapter. This is the holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of thy glory. There it is, first of all, suggested in this victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, as it will be in the great house, the spiritual house of God, of Ephesians chapter 2, when the house of all the living stones will be there, and all of them will be holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. So there were hints of the resurrection then in the Old Testament. They were not easy to see. Just to take the other one, Psalm 16. I suppose this is the nearer one, and it's the one that the Holy Spirit takes hold of time and again in the Acts of the Apostles. But Peter's saying, this chapter can refer to no one else but Jesus. Psalm of David, as you can see. And there, towards the end of the psalm, it says, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. This is Jesus. This is the psalm he had in mind. The cup that my Father giveth me to drink, shall I not drink it? This is the Lord's portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. How then could he say the next words? Only by having such a perspective as we cannot dream of. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What astonishing words to use, eh? The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. This is Christ, crucifixion time and resurrection time. This is what he saw. You see, he was 3 days from death. No, he said, I'm 3 days from immortality. That's all he got to close, that 3 day gap, in order that he would be immortal. And that gap was to be closed by his sleeping in the grave. And so his lines were indeed fallen in pleasant places, in the ultimate sense. Because you remember the lines were the marking out of the inheritance of the land. And his inheritance was to be the whole earth. So he says, as he goes through his trials and sorrows, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord, always before me. That's what he saw. He didn't see Calvary. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord to whom he was going. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, and thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's that that Peter takes hold of. And there on Pentecost day, he says, where's David? He says, he's dead, and he's not ascended to heaven. And where's David's sepulchre? He's there, and therefore this verse can't apply to him. He's corrupted. Who is this one in this verse? And there is no one else. No one else at all but the Christ. It's a direct reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also in that short time, so that he saw no corruption, and God brought him out after the 3 days. So that morning then was when all these things came together, and they're all represented in various ways. There are the angels there, a young man, it says. I remember a young brother exhorting in our ecclesia, saying, a young man. And he was at least 4,000 years old. That's what it is to be immortal. Doing special work. Just imagine the privilege of this. The privilege. The privilege of the one who rolled away the stone and sat upon it. The privilege of those who waited inside for these breathless and tear-stained women. And now totally bewildered as to what's happening to them. And then the men. Manhood failed altogether, didn't it? Doesn't even turn up. Doesn't appear. It's interesting that later on, and we must make this in our preaching, and make it known from time to time very clearly, nobody visits the tomb afterwards. After this day of resurrection, nobody goes. People don't say, well, come have a look at the tomb and I'll show you where it is. There are no pilgrimages there. Nobody goes to any of these places. It was obvious to go to it, wasn't it? Peter could have stopped his Pentecost speech and said, come down and let's have a look at the sepulchre. But it's past. It's done. It isn't a place. It's a place of wonder and a place to which you and I would like to go in a kind of reverence. But we're mistaken. They didn't do that. The Lord's risen indeed. We've come to a risen Lord and not a dead Lord. And we're not to go about looking for making pilgrimages to this or to that. That's what the world has taken over, and they're wrong on every one. They compete, the Ethiopians, the Armenians, you know, the Greeks and the Roman Catholics and the Protestants all compete for a holy place where they can do something at it or with it or to it. And none of these things has got any significance for God now. None at all. And we shall not be taken to the sepulchre when we're raised from the dead, to show where Christ was. Then it was necessary as evidence, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And the Turin Shroud is no evidence, and we know that, because the Turin Shroud does not fit in with the biblical record. If you know your Bible, you can't have a Turin Shroud. Because the record says that the cloth about the head of the Lord Jesus Christ was separate from the wrappings of the body. They were not together. The Turing shroud brings them all together as though that's how it all was. It wasn't like that. And we just happen to be troubled, and they're repeating that, you know, they're repeating the kind of miracle stroke fable all the time. They're still asserting it. This matter of another relic. And as with all the other relics, they're totally mistaken. And you and I haven't therefore got to have things around our necks, a crucifix or something, in order that we might express our faith in things. We no longer believe in things, we believe in a person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mary Magdalene, the other women, the message to the disciples, they come running. Peter goes to the door and that's enough for him. And John goes right in. And it says, and believed. So he believed by the circumstance. The others had to be convinced stage by stage. Stage by stage. Not until I see the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side will I believe. And I think that Thomas would willingly have lost both hands rather than what he had to do that day when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and put it in the hole in my hand and thrust thy hand into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Then he breaks out in that marvellous moment of praise and wonder. And don't diminish it. You know, he says, my Lord and my God. Here is God made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the immortal Christ. And the title God is totally appropriate. As Psalm 82 and others very, very well indicate. So this was such a moment. But you know, and it's almost as though God delights in these things. Well, I'm sure he does. Because if you come to Daniel chapter 6, you see a moment when a faithful servant was about to die. I shall be picking up some words out of this chapter, God willing, in the exhortation. I usually base my exhortations on the daily readings, but today I wanted to just pick up one or two of the phrases that there are. And here in Daniel chapter 6, it's the lion's den, you remember well. Darius is greatly distressed. He obviously loves Daniel, and he's been caught and trapped by the envious princes who want to get rid of this man who is so privileged because he's righteous. And so, verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. These are remarkable testimonies. Daniel was not a once a week Christadelphian. He served God continually. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So he was put in this den of many lions, and a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. Who told him that, eh? Who told Darius that title? Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths. You read that record? Now, You know, I was speaking to somebody yesterday, I think it was David, our president for now, and, you know, he was speaking about when you get to Psalm 22 with the Bible seminars, when people just read Psalm 22, they are speechless. The wonder that this could be in the Old Testament 1,000 years before Jesus Christ died strikes them. Have you seen what's in this chapter? Have you seen all the parts of this chapter? This is what they did to the tomb of Jesus. They sealed it. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee? You notice what the king did? He does a Mary Magdalene. There it is, look. Verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning, and the supposedly dead Daniel is alive. All these parts are forerunners of exactly what the Pharisees did. Sir, we heard that when this deceiver was alive, you know, and just in case the disciples come and steal his body, can we go and... He said, yes, you go and steal it and set a watch. Is your God able to deliver you? Our God's a living God, brethren and sisters, not a dead God. He's not a God of the past and a God of the future, he's a God of now. Our God is a God of the resurrection. He alone has life and can give it. And here, tucked away in Daniel, is a little picture of a day way, way ahead when the Lord Jesus Christ will be similarly entombed, put into the death den and sealed until he was released. Shall we then, as we... And we've gone desperately into these circumstances. You might have wanted a chronological breakdown. That isn't how the Bible presents it, nor do I think it's profitable, because somebody will always say, I don't quite see it that way. Well, they didn't see it at all at the time. They didn't want to believe. And it wasn't until finally, one by one, Peter, raised out of that abysmal despair, lifted up by his Lord and made to stand on his feet, that then men believe. You see, belief isn't just in the resurrection from the dead, is it? Belief is in the forgiveness of sins through the one who was dead. We shall ourselves remember this morning. We shall just quietly come together and just look on bread and wine. Simple, homely elements that speak of the first sheaf and of the wine press and the wine of heaven. And we shall ourselves take these things as resurrected people, raised from the death of our sins to stand with Christ, and to take away with us as we go home, each of us, that our God is able. And that's our exhortation. And I'll deal with that in a few minutes, God willing.